Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. We're going to read from verses 12 through 17 tonight and hopefully make it through that. And I really believe that the Lord has a real word upon his heart that he wants to share with us, and I believe he's laid that on my heart. As we begin in verse 14 to enter into the exhortation section of the book of Hebrews, there was five warnings when we started the book of Hebrews. We talked about it. Five warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is the fifth warning, starting in verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter. So we'll catch the beginning of that warning here tonight. Picking it up in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight to your word. And Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts with that word, with your heart. God, last Thursday night we talked about some difficult things. Your hand of shaping us and transforming us, correcting us, bringing us, Lord, into that place of holiness through persecution, through suffering. Lord, we ask that as we read on here, as the context continues to go down that line, we ask that you would fill our hearts, God, with yours. And Lord, that you would open our eyes that we might see the need in our lives to pursue holiness with everything in us, to go after you, recognizing that it's through the chastening hand that you bring in our lives that we become partakers of your holiness. Lord, even as our sister Jill, Lord, lays in a hospital bed, suffering with malaria, not because, Lord, she was in sin, not because she did anything wrong, but because, Lord, she's laid her life down to serve you amongst the Africans, amongst the people that have lost everything. And Lord, we pray that you would bless her. And I pray tonight she'd become, Lord, a partaker of your holiness through these times. And God, that you would just shape her and mold her into your image. Just want to thank you, Lord. We commit her to you and pray you'd bring healing in her life. And that you would just be sovereign over her life. And continue to use her. And continue to thrust her forth to the nations for your glory. God, we thank you. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you would really speak to us. You would really meet with us. Because we need you, Lord. We need you bad. And we need you to do your work. Father, we just want to thank you and praise you and worship you. And I just pray you'd be exalted now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week we saw here in the text, we saw the chastisement of the Lord. And we saw how that was tied in with suffering, mainly because of persecution. Persecution came to the Hebrew believers. And the author exhorts them. He tells them, don't forget the exhortation which says, don't forget the exhortation which says there in verse 5, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which spoke to you as to sons. And he goes on to quote there out of the book of Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Don't forget what God is doing in the midst of your persecution. Because again, remember, they're losing heart. They're lacking integrity to their faith in Christ. They're beginning to question. They're beginning to draw back. They're beginning to not have that faith they once had. And the whole chapter 11 was about that. The whole book of Hebrews is about faith. Even back to chapter 4, verse 2, that faith mixed with the Word of God is that's going to bring us into the rest, into what God has, into the fullness of the new covenant, into the gospel. And so there's this continual exhortation. The second exhortation in the book of Hebrews said it so clearly there in chapter 3. In chapter 3 there, I believe it's verse 12, it says, "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." And the first exhortation that was spoken, those warnings that I said, there's five of them and we hit the fifth tonight. But the first one was in chapter 2, verse 1 it started, 1 through 4 there. And it says, "Therefore, take the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard, lest you drift away." So there's this idea of departing and drifting away. And we saw how in chapter 5, the exhortation that came to them there in chapter 5, verse 12, that you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. And he talks there about having our senses exercised to be able to discern between good and evil. And so all through these exhortations, and all of the exhortations are about pressing on, about not drawing back, about not drifting away, about not becoming babes, but moving on into maturity and grabbing on to that which we ought to be grabbing on to, and that is the things of God and pressing into the new covenant. And the fourth exhortation, which was in chapter 10 there, where we saw that phrase, if you sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sin, but a certain fearful indignation of judgment and a fire or fiery indignation of judgment that it will devour the adversary. And he who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. How much more worse punishment do you suppose him will be thought who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant as a common thing by which he's been sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And so that exhortation that comes, and what is the exhortation there? The exhortation that comes is, again, it is not rejecting the work of the cross, not going back to the old covenant. For he who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. How much worse judgment do you suppose will come upon the person who rejects Christ, who tramples Christ underfoot, who counts the blood of the covenant as something common, something ordinary? And so this exhortation throughout the book of Hebrews has been, put your faith in Jesus Christ wholly and completely, not halfway. Don't draw back. Don't stand off, but press in. Draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And there's been so much between those exhortations on the new covenant, on the blood of Christ, on his priesthood, and how he is our high priest, and how he has made a way for us to enter into the presence of the Lord freely and unhindered, complete access to his throne room, and how he's a merciful and a faithful high priest, a sympathetic high priest, one who is in the presence of God for us, and one who sympathizes with us, and so we can draw near. So the author of Hebrews has just got done here in chapter 12, after 11, talking about faith and That's the way we're going to get into the kingdom, is through faith. And if we deny the Lord because of persecution, which we saw in the end of chapter 10, how the goods were being plundered, how they were being persecuted, how some were being enchained and are in chains in prison, and the suffering that they were going through, that their temptation was to draw back, just to say, as Jews, we don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, because they mainly were being persecuted by the Jews. And so if they would do that, their persecution would stop. And the author here is talking about those, and even in the end of 11, he talked about those who were tormented and afflicted and did not accept deliverance because they believed and had a hope in a better resurrection. And they kept the faith. They kept their trust in God in the midst of suffering and persecution. And he talks about, in the midst of that persecution, how that the Lord wants to produce in our lives holiness. And church, to be real honest, this is something very hard for us to grasp, very hard for us to understand, because we are not persecuted to the extent like they were being, and like many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted today around the world, and those that have been persecuted throughout church history. So it's hard for us to see how God wants to do a work in us as we experience affliction and persecution. But I want to tell you, for those that are willing to stand up for their faith, those that are willing to fight the fight, those that are willing to stand on the front lines, if we don't in this country experience verbal and physical, mental persecution, we definitely are going to experience spiritual persecution from the enemy. We call it spiritual warfare. Now, I would suggest that times are getting wicked more and more and more. And I would suggest that Christians aren't as popular as they once were. It's not popular to believe in Jesus in our day and age. It's not popular to say that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God today in our age. These things are not popular to say. And I suggest we are going to begin to experience persecution. But I would suggest to us that America isn't the only place that we are going to be. All of us aren't only going to be in America, because God has called us to the nations. And God has called us to reach the unreached with His Word, with the gospel. And so there are some of us that have gone, there are some of us that are going, there are some of us that will go. And there's a great possibility that some in our own midst might end their lives by shedding their own blood for the gospel. Well, how will we respond when that happens? How will we respond when someone is imprisoned because of the gospel, that's one of our missionaries, someone in our church? If it doesn't happen here, it's going to happen there. How are we going to respond? Are we going to rightly see the reason? How are the others around them in that ministry, let's say on the foreign mission field, how are they going to respond? Are they going to begin, as they feel that persecution coming nearer to them, are they going to begin to draw back? Are they going to begin to let go of their faith and kind of become more nominal in their faith and not as bold, and they're not going to bring forth the proclamation of God's word and the gospel anymore? How many of us really have been prepared by the Lord through these little things we go through here and now? How many of us tonight would say, I desire to partake of His holiness? Last week we talked about that chastisement produces holiness. This week we want to talk about the pursuit of that holiness. We need to realize, we need to understand that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of trials and tribulations, we need to understand that God is working, that God is sovereign. Doesn't mean God is doing it. Doesn't mean God is persecuting us. Bible says clearly in James that God is not tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. God isn't the author of evil. God isn't the one that brings forth wicked things. But in the midst of those things, in the midst of this world, in the midst of our suffering, God is for us, and God is working. And God doesn't always want to just rescue us out of our situation, but God wants to produce holiness in us in the midst of our situation. And so there's a work that God is longing to do. The author says here in verse 12, therefore, based on that, and that's why I went back and did all that, because this therefore is here. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame might not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Strengthen. He says, therefore, because you're going through it, and because God is for you, and because God is working in the midst of this persecution, because God is at work, because God is trying to teach you and train you and produce in you holiness, therefore, strengthen you. Have hope. That's what he's saying. Find hope. Because what's the state of the believers here? Look at the state of them. Their hands are hanging down and their knees are feeble. The idea of the hands hanging down, it's just their hands are relaxed, the word means. They're quitting. Now, there's an imagery here. And it's interesting because there's medical terminology used here. Even the word strengthen, the word feeble knees, the word hands hanging low. These are all medical terms. So there's medical terminology and there's athletic illustration, metaphor here. There's still this idea of running a race that we picked up in chapter 12 here in verses 1 and 2. Running the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. And we saw that metaphors that were used. Even in verse 3 it says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Remember I said last week that the word weary there and discouraged was a word that Aristotle used for the athlete once they passed, the runner, once they passed the finish line, that they would just, you know, give up. They would quit. The race is over. They would fall down on the ground. They would just, I'm finished, and they would collapse. And that's what he's saying. Don't collapse yet. The race isn't finished. Run the race that's set before you. So it's woven all through this section. Well, here we find it again. The idea of hands hanging down. When a runner is running a race, if his hands start hanging, you know he's getting tired. The feeble knees, the word there for feeble knees is weak knees. The knees, that's the next thing that goes. And if you know anything about running, you know that the hands are very important. Though you don't, quote, run with your hands, you run with your feet. The hands are very important to running in a race. If your hands begin to hang down, you're not going to run like you once did. You watch those runners, their hands are way out in front of them, and their hands keep them in rhythm, and their hands keep them running. And that strive is carrying them on. And when their hands start hanging low, and then their knees start getting weak and wobbly, they're weary and they're about to collapse. That's where the people are. They haven't collapsed yet. But the author is saying, Don't let the hands hang low. Don't let the feeble knees get in the way. Notice what he says. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang low and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated. What is lame? The word there for lame is an interesting word. It's speaking of a paralyzing. It's a word that's speaking of that which is becoming lame. Let it not be torn out. Let it not be fully dislocated. It's interesting here. The word here for make your path straight is a word that probably should be translated to make your path smooth. And that's really the context. And in the Greek language, that's really what's being the picture that it's painting. Not so much that you're on a path and you're going off, but you're on the track and it's rough. There's potholes. There's debris in the way. And what the author is saying, he's saying, therefore, now he's speaking not to one person, he's speaking to the entire body. And he's saying, listen, what you guys need to do is you need to gather together and you need to strengthen the weak in the body. Those that are about to quit, don't let them quit. Strengthen them. God wants to produce healing in them. Those that have hands hanging down, feeble knees, strengthen them. Make the path smooth smooth out the path so they're not going to run into the debris or fall into the hole and twist the ankle. And it's interesting that word dislocated, lame and dislocated speaks of that. The twisting, the hurting. And again, in a metaphor, an illustration of the race. Obviously, you're not going to finish the race if you quit. And if you twist an ankle, and if your hands are hanging low, and if your knees are giving out. And so here the author of Hebrews is exhorting the believers based on the exhortation that God is still at work, and that God is using the persecutions in their life and the things in their life to train them. And we saw the word there, to educate them into the whole raising and rearing of a young boy into manhood. And that's what God is doing with us as believers. He is rearing us and He is training us from childhood to manhood, just like the exhortation in chapter 5, from babes drinking only of milk to those that are mature, that are eating of solid food of meat. So there's this idea of maturity and an idea of going on, an idea of moving forward, and an idea of not drawing back and not quitting and not giving up and not quitting before the race is completed. And so there's this calling upon our lives to look around us and to say, this is a rough path. What can I do to make it smooth for the runners by me? There are people that are lagging behind. Their hands are hanging down. Their knees are weak. How can I encourage them to keep on going in the race, that they don't quit, that they don't give up? And this is so important for us to see. It's not just me and the Lord. And me and, you know, my God, and I'm going to run this race, and if none follow, I'll go. That's true. If none follow, that should be our hearts. I will go. But not forget them, leave them, who cares about them? Listen, I want them to follow. I want them to run. And I want them to run well. And I look around the body, not just me as a pastor. The author here is kind of in that role of the pastor. And he's telling the congregation, look around you. Those that are hurting, those that are weak, strengthen, and I love these two words, strengthen and heal. That's the words here. That's what needs to be done, strengthen and healing. Loving and caring and ministering and building up and bringing strength where there's weakness, healing where there's sickness. And that's what we ought to do. You know, I find that in this imagery of a race, just by running next to someone, calling out to them, let's go, keep going, don't quit, don't give up, is a way that we can strengthen someone. People need examples. People need people to follow. And that's what the context here is. And he's just given several Old Testament examples of men and women that ran the race by faith. Finishing with the ultimate example, Jesus Christ, looking unto Him. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, how He was the example, the author. The word there is the pioneer. It's not so much that He's the beginning and end of our faith, though that is true. But He's the first one to really run sinless and victorious. And He pioneered the path for us. He enabled us to do it. And He's at the finish line saying, come on, I finished and you can make it. You're going to make it because I did. And He's the ultimate perfect example. And so the author here goes on. And here is where in verse 14, the exhortation really begins. He says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The idea here of pursue, I love that word. That word does provoke my heart. I have to confess that. When I see pursue, oh yes, go. Someone's saying to me, Trent, in your walk with God, press in, push on, don't quit, don't give up, strengthen the weak parts, let God do healing where there's sickness. Press in. Go on. Make the path smooth. Pursue God. Pursue. That idea of pursuit is so important for us today in our church, in our culture, in the time we live. We live in a time where people don't pursue. If it's too hard, I don't want to do it. We live in a time where people quit. People start things and never finish them. And then they start something else and don't finish that and start something else. And there's no pursuit of God. A.W. Tozer has a wonderful book. Most of you know it. The Pursuit of God. It's a classic. It happens to be my favorite book in all the world, besides the Bible. A.W. Tozer happens to be my favorite author in all the world, besides the authors of the Bible. Because that book is about that very thing, going after God, something that the church today doesn't know. Something that we've lost. We live in a day of knowledge. We live in a time where knowledge is everything. Where knowledge is power. Where knowledge is everything that you need in the minds of the people. If you have a degree, if you have an education, it's power. And we've lost, and that's in the church. And so the church is a church that believes that knowledge is the end to all. And by all means, the Word of God is very clear on the need for knowledge. And I wish the church sought true, biblical, spiritual knowledge from God's Word. And we're getting educated in this idea and this philosophy, and pastors today are being equipped in this method of ministry and this way you do church, and they're leaving the pastoral epistles behind, and they're leaving the New Testament behind when they think about how to build the church. And now the church is being built upon philosophies and not on Jesus Christ. And it's really saddening. And it really is something that breaks my heart, because we think that we are growing and strong because of knowledge. But when you get down to it, spiritual character, holiness, the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of peace with all men is something that is not pursued. And you know, there's a movement today of peace with all men, but it's peace without truth. It's a pursuit of saying that we will do anything for peace. All religions are the same. They all will get to God. And people are not understanding what the peace that the Bible teaches of pursuing with man. Holiness, character, men that really, really know God, have experienced His presence. Christians, the common Christian, not the minister, not the missionary, not the evangelist, the common believer should be a person who knows the presence of God well, has been acquainted with the presence of God, who understands holiness. Because I want to tell you, holiness is only going to happen when you really meet with God. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, "Woe is me." He recognized his need for holiness. "I'm a man that's unclean," he says. "Woe is me." Isaiah is the prophet, the preacher. And he recognizes when he meets with God. And so throughout the Bible, we can track through it and see that very same thing for those that were touched by the Lord or met with the Lord in a real unique and special way when they experienced the presence of the Lord. But as we go into the New Testament, we find that that presence now is available to us. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews has been about. And there's no pursuit when we should at any time. We should at this time, in the new covenant age, be pursuing holiness, be pursuing God, because we can in such a free, unhindered way. But we don't. I fear that tonight there are many that their hands are hanging low. We're not here to condemn you for that. You're weak. Your knees are weak. It's hard to walk. It's hard to run. Your path seems so rough. You feel like you're falling left and right, and maybe you are. God wants to produce healing in you. God wants to produce in you strength. God wants to lift you up. And the word strength there, literally in the Greek, is to lift up those hands hanging low. put them back in socket. To strengthen, that's the word strengthen. It's to lift up, it's to carry. And that's what God wants to do. God wants to heal and strengthen and rebuild the heart. God wants to do a work in our hearts. That doesn't mean that God isn't going to work in our hearts through our minds. That's not meaning that we put our minds. There are some churches today that will declare we're all about heart. We're not about the mind. Like the mind wasn't made and created by God, and like knowledge isn't important. Let me tell you, the churches that reject knowledge will never know God in their hearts. They are so prone to error, to heresy, to super spiritual emotional experiences that will never end them in the life of a true, holy pursuit of God. All of the great men of old that wrote about holiness, that their books are lasting, their biographies still speak, are those that were grounded in the Word of God, that were just deepened in the Word of God. And there is such a need for us today to be there. It's such a need for us to realize that God's going to speak to us and lead us and guide us through our minds. He goes through the mind to the heart. And He works in incredible ways. I'll tell you what, the more I study, the more knowledge I get, the more passionate I find I become for the Lord. But that is because I do study, recognizing that it's not going to stop in knowledge. I recognize that knowledge doesn't make me holy. Knowledge just shows me what holiness might be. But it's the pursuit of God that I need. Now, here in our text, there are two things that the author calls on the Hebrews to pursue. Two things. Pursue peace with all men. Secondly, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I want you to notice two things here besides peace and holiness. One is with all men. Peace. All men. The second one is with the Lord, that we might see the Lord. So one is with man. Pursue peace with man. Pursue holiness with the Lord. I think that's real important for us to see. And really, here we have loving man and loving God. It really comes back to the greatest commandment, loving our neighbors and loving the Lord with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength. So pursue peace. Let's take that first one. Pursue peace with all men. The need to pursue peace. Now, remember the context, and I want to keep it there. The church was finding the lack of peace. Really, when you think of the lack of peace in the church, you think of division. There were schisms, we call them, divisions. There were problems. And why were there problems? Because there was persecution and there was the lack of knowledge, understanding of what God was doing in that persecution. So there were people that were denying the faith, possibly. Those that were weak, those that were not doing what they should be doing, not saying what they should be saying, not living the way they should. And so they begin to splinter off there in the body of believers, these Hebrews, and there became the lack of peace. Very often in situations like that, there becomes, when compromise enters in, there becomes, you know, arguments and problems and schism. And I think that's what will be made reference to when we get to the phrase of the root of bitterness that springs up among them. There's problems. And the author is saying, pursue. Not just sit back and go, boy, I wish there was some more unity and peace. Pursue peace, harmony. Notice he says, with all men. Not just believers, with all men. Because it's in this that there's going to be an incredible testimony of the Lord. Pursue peace with all men. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and I'll read it to you. Just one verse, it'll be real quick there. Romans chapter 12. And I think this really sums it up, and it's definitely a parallel passage. He says in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. As much as possible. And I think that's a key phrase. without compromise. Obviously, the Lord's not saying pursue peace at all costs with all men. No, there's a movement today of peace and unity that the church is moving in, and really the world is moving in. This ecumenical movement that is so tragic to the authority of Scripture and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where there is a movement where there are people that are holding to the Word of God, claiming to be evangelicals and claiming to be Bible-believing Christians. And they are moving in a way where they're accepting now, saying that you can get to God through Islam, which is absolute heresy. That's just trample the Son of God underfoot. Count the blood of the covenant as a common thing and insult the Spirit of grace by which you've been sanctified. And the author goes on to say, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought those that do such things? That's what the book of Hebrews says, let alone many other passages in the Bible. To say you can get to the Father without the blood of Jesus is blasphemy. But there are people in the name of peace, and they would call me a fundamentalist, amen. And they can call me that, and they can call us that, because I do believe in the Word of God, and I do believe in the gospel, the pure gospel that we find in the Scriptures. And we won't move from that, and when we do, we will compromise our very faith. And people today are erring on things that are damnable. What do I mean by that? Things that will send people to hell. People that believe that are not going to heaven. If you believe you can get to heaven through something else than the blood of Jesus, you're not going to heaven. That is not what the Word of God declares. That negates the entire work of Christ, the second person of the Godhead. That's to say God was unuseful there, that was unneeded, that Christ died in vain. Far be it from us. Far be it that we ever pursue peace for that. But I like how Paul says it here in Romans. Pursue peace with all men as much as is possible, as much as depends on you, as much as you can. And the reality is not all men are going to receive our peace, but we ought to be people. And think about it, in the midst of persecution, pursue peace with your persecutors as much as possible. When people are coming against you, when people are disagreeing with you, it is our tendency to get worked up. That's our natural tendency. You get fired up and to start, spitting out the Word of God like venom, taking the sword of the Spirit and killing people instead of saving them. The sword is to do surgery on them and give them a new heart. And what a perfect illustration in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's Peter with a sword, the physical sword. And he chops off the high priest's servant's ear. And think about it, the last miracle Jesus ever did before the cross was he picked the ear up off the ground and put it back on the servant's head and healed him. He healed a blunder of his own disciple. Because he was going to defend Christ. And we can do that as we try to defend the gospel. And I think for many of us, we probably have. I know in my zealous years, my youthful years, I should say, because hopefully I'm still zealous. In those youthful years with that zeal, without knowledge, I lopped off more than ears. I mean, I lopped heads off and, I just tore people up. And because they disagreed with me and I was offended by it, they disagreed with my God, they were slandering my Lord, and so I just laid into them. And boy, there was Bible verse after Bible verse being quoted from my lips, and I felt like I was justified in doing it. But we don't realize that that's not pursuing peace. That's not a good way to witness. You're probably not going to win, and I found I didn't win many people to the Lord like that. And so in our midst of our defense for the faith, we ought to pursue peace with all men. With all men, Christians and non-believers. Amongst the church, we can easily become divided over doctrines. And we need to be able to talk and to share and to learn and to grow. And we ought to walk in humility with one another when it comes to different doctrines and different beliefs. But overall, like an umbrella over us, ought to be written peace with all men, especially believers. That the world looks in and goes, well, there they are going at it again. The debates amongst the church, and they're divided and they're, you know, attacking one another, and there's no harmony and unity. And Jesus said that there in John chapter 13 that they're going to know that we are love. They're going to know that we're his disciples by our love one for another. But that doesn't show love one for another to the world. And they're not going to go and say, wow, that's what Jesus is like. And the problem is they might say, well, if that's what Jesus is like, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to have anything to do with the church. And, you know, that's what's happened in the different denominations. And I don't have a problem with different denominations and different, you know, beliefs, because we have our own system of beliefs. And though we're, quote, a non-denominational church, we definitely have our convictions. And we're not just like whatever. We don't have anything. We don't know anything. We're non-denominational. We don't care about anything. No, we have some strong convictions and beliefs. And we have, you know, our doctrinal creed or statement. And, you know, we have the direction we're going in. And we strongly believe, you know, the church is to be preaching the gospel. And, you know, we've got our convictions. And so we need to realize that those that don't share the same convictions we do or believe the same way we do, but they believe in the essentials of the faith. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And they believe in the essentials of the faith, but we get different methods and ways. And we ought not to let the world look in and see us fighting. We can disagree. I can disagree with someone and have absolute peace with someone. How? By love. When there's love there, I've got good friends that we strongly disagree on certain doctrinal issues. We strongly disagree. But that should never, ever affect our harmony and peace. And when we come together for prayer, this brother can believe in this about God, and I can believe in this about God, and another one can believe in this. You can take a Calvinist and an Arminius and someone in the middle, and all three of them should be able to pray to God and worship God together in harmony and unity and love God, because those differences that we might have, though we believe them strongly and would die, you know, fighting for them, you know, in our own minds, there ought to be a unity. The world ought to see it. And when we're out preaching the gospel and when we find people ridiculing and persecuting us, we ought not to take offense at that, but we ought to seek for peace. Pursue peace with all men. And I think these things really tie together. And holiness, the author says here, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue, secondly, holiness with the Lord. The pursuit of holiness. Why do I think these tie together? You know, Jesus tied these together on what we call the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, I think verses 8 and 9 there. Where he says there that the pure in heart will see God. Same idea. Pursue holiness, for without it you will not see God. The pure in heart will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Interesting. The peacemaker will be called the son of God. So there Jesus ties that same idea. A peacemaker and the pure heart. The heart of holiness, seeing God, being declared sons of God. This is something that we need to see. This is something that goes together. Listen, church, there is such a desperate need today, not just in the church and abroad, in our church, for holiness. There is so much compromise in our lives. We need to see that. We need to recognize that. We need to confess that. We need to humble ourselves. And we need to begin to pursue holiness. We need to pursue holiness. This is the exhortation. And again, this is a very exhortational passage of Scripture. This isn't building some doctrine. There's plenty of that in Hebrews, isn't there? But we're now at the point of an exhortation, of a warning. Pursue holiness. For without it, you will not see the Lord. Now, this is a difficult passage to understand, to interpret. There are three interpretations to the idea of without it, you will not see the Lord. What does that mean? Some would say that without the pursuit of holiness, the world will not see the Lord in the church. It doesn't say here, you will not see the Lord. It says, without, no one will see the Lord. So you can take it as no one will see the Lord. No one's going to see the Lord in our lives if there's not holiness in us. That is true. That is true. The second idea here is that the reference is to communion with God. It's a spiritual idea here. It's not so much see the Lord eye to eye, but it's a communion with God, that you won't experience the presence of God. Now, the book of Hebrews is all about that, all about entering in. Now, it's not talking about when you get to heaven, you physically enter in, but enter in now, draw near, you know, the blood of Jesus, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. So this imagery is all through the book of Hebrews and this idea and the new covenant. And so that's a very plausible interpretation here. The third one is actually physically seeing the Lord. Meaning when he returns, or when we are glorified, when you stand before the Lord, you will see him. So that interpretation would refer to salvation. I believe that probably the third interpretation is probably the right one. But I couldn't be sure. In all three of them, you know, I go in my mind, I can go back and forth, and we can get into theological arguments about, you know, is he teaching here salvation by works? If he's saying without holiness, you won't see the Lord. And, you know, we can talk about that and dialogue about that. I don't believe he is. I mean, the whole context of Hebrews is the context of the blood of Christ atoning us for our sins. He's seated at the right hand of God. The work is completed. It's finished. Now let us draw near. But at the same time, we find that this is a warning. This is a real strong warning here in the book of Hebrews. And I would suggest to us that this warning here is probably in reference to, without holiness in our lives, we cannot say that we're going to see the Lord. Not if you don't pursue, if you don't, you know, fulfill this need in your life for holiness or attain to a certain level of holiness, then you can't be saved. And until you do that, you're not saved, because the author's already talked about how you're saved. It's not something we earn and work for, and finally I get to a point and go, there's holiness in my life, I'm saved. I can finally believe I'm saved. But we know that when we believe in Jesus, we can be convinced we're saved. We know, according to the book of Ephesians, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise when we come into faith. But as, and we'll be studying soon here, as we get to the book of James, as we talk about in the general epistles, a little more of the practical side, not so much the theological side and salvation and eternal security, which are wonderful topics and so important, and that's going to be the glue that's going to hold you together as a Christian. But when you get to the practical side of saying, hey, listen, faith that has no works is dead. That's what James says. Someone can say they have faith, but if they don't have any evidence behind that profession, it's worthless. It's dead. And Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, as my Father in heaven is holy, so you be holy. There's clearly a calling on the Christian's life to begin to move into a life of holiness. Now, the word holy here is translated in some of our Bibles. It's translated sanctify, and that's what the word means. It means becoming more like Christ. You could translate it Christ-likeness. Pursue Christ-likeness, for without it, you will not see the Lord. And if we take the third interpretation, that it's making reference to standing before him and truly being a true, genuine believer, which there is an idea here in the book of Hebrews that there are some people that maybe aren't totally believers. They've come close, they've professed, they've listened, they've confessed, but they really have not embraced it, and they haven't yet put their faith in it. And the author might be here making reference to that and saying, listen, a part of being a Christian is pursuing holiness. Church, if you don't have a heart that wants to be a holy heart, there is a deep, deep problem in your faith. If you don't care about holiness, you don't want to be a person that's righteous and walks in purity before God, there's a problem. And you need to examine your salvation greatly. And you need to work through some serious passages in the Word of God. If you're living in sin and you just profess Christ and you just say, well, I'm just a sinner anyways and I don't really want to be holy, and there's a big problem. If you're a person that wants to be holy and are finding yourself struggling of getting to the place of holiness, then you're probably pursuing holiness. It doesn't say those that are not holy, perfectly holy, will not see the Lord. It says pursue holiness. Without that pursuit, you won't see the Lord. Listen, anyone that's truly born again here tonight is someone that's passionate for holiness. Someone that is in a pursuit. And if you're not, maybe you were once and you're not now. That's because your heart's been hardened through sin and you've been deceived. And tonight God wants to awaken you again to the pursuit of holy living. That's the problem today with the American church, is they've lost a pursuit of God and a pursuit of holy living, and they don't care. And there are so many people today that have professed Christ and they're not saved. And it's going to be a tragic day when they hear that voice, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness," which Jesus made real clear again there on the Sermon on the Mount, where he said the road to heaven is narrow and it's difficult and there are few that find it. The road to destruction, to hell, is broad, easy, and many go that way. Hear it, church. Hear Jesus' words. The road to eternity is difficult. It comes with suffering. It comes with trial. It comes with training, shaping, and molding. It's not an easy road. And therefore, it's a difficult road at times. And therefore, people lose heart. Their hands hang low. They have feeble knees. They become weary and discouraged, and they give up. And that is a very evidence that they're not saved. It's an evidence that they're not in the faith. And we need to examine our hearts. I don't care what your theology is tonight. I don't care where you stand on eternal security, because you probably, if you're strong in that theology, you probably stand where I do. But the Word of God, and we could spend, you know, a few weeks just looking at every exhortation in the New Testament on this issue. The issue of works and the fruit in our lives of holy living, and exhortation after exhortation. We could go to the chief apostle on the issue of eternal security, which would be Paul the Apostle. And we could go into his writings, his books that he wrote, and find exhortation after exhortation. He's the one that says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And many other passages talking about that if you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care how much you say you love God and you worship God. There's got to be an evidence in our life. And I want to emphasize tonight, it's not perfect holiness that if we, you know, if we attained a perfect, then we can get to heaven. And there's some people that believe that, and it's tragic. And that really goes against the majority of Scripture in the New Testament. I mean, it's really a contrary gospel. It's a gospel of works. And the Bible doesn't teach that by any means. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I can't boast. But if God's at work in me, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, that he's at work in me both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If God's at work in me, then I should be, as verse 12 says, working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. There's a real package there. There's the two-sided coin. And that's just one verse that I throw out to you. And again, there's many. But it's something that we need to be concerned about. I'm concerned about my life and my pursuit of holiness. And I want to make sure that I am one that is pursuing holiness with everything in me. Not so much because I'm worried about that I'm not saved. I'm not worried tonight that I'm not saved. I've sinned this week. I've made mistakes. I've repented. I'm not, oh no, I'm going to lose my salvation. Oh no, I never had it. Oh no, you know, I'm not concerned, but I am concerned tonight in my own life about pursuing holiness, not so that I can know that I'm saved. I'm past that. I believe that there's enough pursuit in my life. There's enough fruit. There's enough change and evidence and Christ-likeness. You should have seen me before I became a Christian. Trust me. You would agree. Trust me. But I'm concerned tonight about God. About representing God. About as verse 10 here says, that for indeed for a few days you're chastened as seems best to them, your earthly father. But he, God, for our profit, that we might become partakers of his holiness. I'm concerned about taking on his holiness. I'm concerned about Christ-likeness. I'm concerned about the witness that I bring, the example that I leave. And that's what we need to be concerned with tonight. If you're at that place and you know you're saved and you love the Lord and you've been walking with the Lord, you need tonight to say, do I pursue or do I just kind of kick back in grace? Because that's not where we ought to be, kicking back in grace. Grace wasn't given to kick back into sin. The Bible makes very clear, one verse that is as clear as day is Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, which says that the grace of God has appeared to bring salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Verse 12 of Titus chapter 2, teaching us to live godly lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. The grace of God teaches me and you to live a godly, sober life, to live a holy life. It does not teach me to live an unholy life in the name of grace. That's not grace. Grace transforms. I mean, it's like saying the blood of Jesus and the atonement of the cross did nothing more than just gave you an excuse to sin. What blasphemy that is. That is a powerless gospel. That is an empty hope. The blood of Christ finished the work of salvation from beginning to end. Without a doubt, it forgave. It cleansed. It made atonement for those sins. But it also delivered. It has the transforming power to change an individual from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. That the church today should be gleaning with power of the gospel, with transformed life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are gone. Behold, all things have become new. Now that's a process. But it's a process that ought to be evident, that ought to be seen. There ought to be the reality of Christ in my life. And it's going to be seen as we take on His holiness, as we partake of His character, of who He is, of righteousness and godly living, as we begin to find in our life more and more God-likeness and less sin-likeness, and less of us and more of Him. That He might increase and that we might decrease. As John the Baptist said so prophetically, when Jesus began to, His ministry began to rise up above John's and the people came to Him in John chapter 3. John the Baptist says that He might increase and I might decrease. And He gloried in that. He rejoiced in that. How many of us, is that our passion? Is that our pursuit to die and to let Christ be alive in us? Do we believe that the gospel is transforming power? We'll preach it to the sinner. Do we believe it in our own lives? Can we testify of it by our own testimonies? Not, I was a foul, gross, wicked sinner and I got saved. But I was a foul, gross, wicked sinner and I got saved. And let me tell you what God has done. And what God is doing and how He's delivered me. And you tell me you can't come to Christ today because of that sin in your life. I want to tell you, I stand here to tell you that God has delivered me from that sin. That is a sin. I was once where you are. I know what you're talking about. I want to tell you there's transforming power. Not just you need to work and work hard and deny that sin. But there is power in the gospel. There is life in that life more abundantly. There's holiness that you're going to begin to become like Him. Partake of Him. In fact, we know that we've been predestined to be conformed in the image of Jesus. And that's a work of God. But it's a work that God does in our life as we apply that by faith and we begin to pursue, pursuing holiness. Without it, we're not going to see the Lord. It's a guarantee that this is what you and I need in our lives. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us to really think about that and to do more than think, but pray about it and begin to pursue it. If you want to pursue it, I want to encourage you to pick up The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. Now look what it says. This is awesome. Looking diligently, lest something tragic happen. Notice that word, lest. It comes up three times. So two pursuits. Pursuit of peace with all men, in the pursuit of the Lord. And then there's three warnings. So two positives, three negatives. Two things you should do, and three things you ought to watch out for. Looking diligently. The word looking diligently is an interesting word. It is only quoted twice, or used, this Greek word, in the New Testament. The other time it's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, where it's translated there, overseer. It's speaking of a bishop, a pastor, overseer. And it's interesting, because here it says, looking diligently. The word is oversee. Look out for. Watch out. That's what the word means. Watch out. Look out. Look over your life. And make sure these three things are not identifying your life. He says, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Make sure you're in the faith. That's the first thing. Make sure that you're walking in the grace of God. In the context here is the gospel. That you don't come short. And again, understand the context. The Hebrews that are coming close to have embraced Christ. If they're to draw back, or maybe some that have come close and haven't embraced Him, if they're not to embrace Christ and just come short of the blood of Christ, just come short of the fullness of the cross, just come short in their lives of truly putting their faith in Christ, of entering into the rest that remains for the people of God. The whole arguments that have been woven throughout this book, coming short of the grace of God. Watch out. Look out. Church, we need to examine my life. I'm not one that I don't want us to go around, those of you that are truly born again, I don't want you to go around and worry, am I saved? Maybe I'm not saved. Oh, no, I'm not saved. You need to be grounded in the Word if that's the place you are. Or you need to get saved, because maybe you're not. And there might be a reason you're saying, am I saved? Am I saved? Because there's a real need in your life to be saved, and God's showing you that. And you need to enter, and maybe you haven't put your faith. But for those of us that have, and we know we have, we need to still examine ourselves. We need to look over, watch out for, that in our lives, we're not trusting in anything else but the blood of Christ. And we're not trusting in anything else in our lives but the blood of Christ for our salvation, for us being born again. And salvation, again, is more than just being forgiven. We're not trusting in anything else in our life but God's grace through the blood of Christ for our sanctification, for our growth, for our Christ-likeness, for our holiness. I don't go, I'm going to be holy. I've decided that today. And like, I'm going to just go do this thing. Lord, You've called me to be holy. Lord, Your will is that I'd be holy. Lord, You died so I'd be holy. And Lord, I'm going to pursue You and pursue holiness by Your power, by the cross, by the blood. And I'm going to find that there's going to be victory in my life because of the work of the cross, the work of Christ. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Don't do it on your own. Don't do it your own way. But do it by faith in Christ through the power of the Spirit of God, through the work of the cross. Secondly, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest any root of bitterness spring up. Now, see the picture that it's painting. And I love the language in the Word of God. It's painting the picture of this root. There's a root, and the root is springing up. It's growing. And the root is under the ground, and all of a sudden it slowly begins to come out, and it's springing up. And here the author says it's a root of bitterness. Now, we can talk about different ideas of what this bitterness might be that the Hebrews had here. But I want you to notice there's a word here. I have it circled in my Bible. It's any. Any and every. Any root of bitterness that springs up. Do you realize? And it's interesting because, you know, we saw there that it was peace with all men and pursuing peace with all men and pursuing holiness with the Lord. And so there's man and God. Our relationship with man, our relationship with God. And you know, bitterness can happen in so many different ways. People can be bitter with each other. That person hurt me. That person, and again, this comes back to pursuing peace. Pursuing peace is not You know, allowing those things, not allowing division to come in, forgiving, being gracious, being merciful, doing your best, living with peace with men as much as possible, as much as depends on you, as much as you can, just doing everything you can to be gracious and merciful and forgiving and kind to people. But there's bitterness, and we can get bitterness in our hearts, and it's a root. It's a weed. It's a plant. It's a living thing, and it grows. Any of us that have ever experienced bitterness know that. It starts small. Just that little seed that's planted. And over time, it festers and it begins to grow. And it begins to finally spring up and it begins to, what's it do? Defile. Look at the words there. Defile. Destroy. Bitterness destroys. It defiles not only you, but many. There could be bitterness here. Bitterness to the Lord. They're bitter at the Lord because He's allowing in their lives these trials. He's allowing this persecution to happen. We know God is sovereign. We know God could intervene. God could stop. Why won't He? And bitterness, a root of bitterness between you and the Lord begins to fester and spring up. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to defile and destroy your walk with the Lord. It's going to destroy any hope for holiness. It's going to destroy any hope for peace with men. It's going to destroy your pursuit of God. And how many Christians have I seen be destroyed by bitterness between them and God? And it just ravishes their life and their walk with the Lord, hardens their heart, and ultimately you find them backslidden and just in a shamble, in a mess, totally destroyed. Church, I plead with you tonight, don't let it. Notice it. Lest. Watch out. Again, what's the word? Oversee. Look. Watch out. Examine your life and say, is there any bitterness in my life? If it is, we're going to cut that weed out. We're going to tear it out by that root. We're going to go to the root. Where's that bitterness? What's this about? And you're going to find when you approach the Lord in His presence, and when you see His grace and His mercy, there's no room for bitterness. I can't be bitter with Him when I understand His love. I can't be bitter with someone else when I understand His love for me. When I understand and see their depravity. I don't care who they are, saved, unsaved, doesn't matter. There's got to be forgiveness that flows because there's forgiveness that flowed to me from Him. Just this bitterness is just going to destroy you. It's just going to eat at you. It's going to physically harm you. How many people are hurting today? Holes in their stomachs. Literally, physically. Because of bitterness. Because of anger. Because of anxiety that comes through it. How many physical problems people have today? Christians. Because they've allowed bitterness to just ravish them. Watch out. Examine your life tonight. Look at your life tonight and see if you're in the faith. And see if you say, yeah, I am. Is in my life, is there a root that's springing up of bitterness? Is something that is going to defile and destroy? And then thirdly, he says here, lest there be, verse 16. So there's our third lest there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau. Profane, ungodly. The word is opposite of holy. Lest there be an unholy, unspiritual person. Carnal. This is where Esau really gets a bad rap, not just because of what's said in the Old Testament, but here the word is used. He's a carnal man. Lest there be someone among you. Watch out. Is there, first of all, is there sexual immorality in the camp? That's what he's saying. Now, again, he's not talking to one individual. He's talking to a church, and he's saying, lift up the weak arms that are hanging down, the feeble knees. Strengthen them. Heal them. Make smooth paths. Make sure that the road is smooth. The path is clear. Make smooth paths for your feet. You know, lest you be destroyed. Church, you've got to see this. You've got to begin to understand this. Sexual immorality destroys the body of Christ. And for those of you that have experienced that or are experiencing that, you know what I'm talking about. And I want to tell you today, it's a plague. It's an absolute plague that has sucked us dry of the power of the gospel. And it's not just what's known, it's what's unknown. It's what's being committed week after week from not only men, but women as well in our fellowship. And I'm here tonight broken about it. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of prayer that goes into this issue. It's a real difficult thing. There are a lot of people that are suffering greatly in the area of immorality. It's ravishing hearts, lives. It's destroying people. I mean, the internet is something that can be so used of God, but Satan has so monopolized upon this issue of pornography through the internet, and it's just ravishing people's lives. It is something that is just destroying. I want to tell you tonight, if you're involved in sexual immorality, any form of sexual immorality, tonight you need to pursue holiness. You have to go after holiness. Church, it is going to destroy you and us. Your sexual immorality. It puts a wall between you and God. It's a sin that the Bible says you commit against not only God, but against your own body. And it's going to affect you. And let me say this, your sin will find you out. And it will just ravish your life. And there are people that are married that are involved in this that need to repent quickly. It's going to destroy your marriage. You know that. There are people that are single that are involved in it. It is going to absolutely destroy you. I am so broken over it. I'm so, and I know I don't even know 80% of the sexual immorality that goes on. But I know enough. And I know the heart of mankind. And I know what this world is giving and offering and pushing. And there is something that we need to do. We need to flee sexual immorality and pursue holiness. For without it, we will not see the Lord. We need to deal with sexual immorality in a very severe, radical way. We need to examine our life and say, is in my life there sexual immorality? And let me say, there's a root to sexual immorality. And that root is the heart. The eyes, the lamp of the soul. It's not when someone commits the act. That's just that root springing up. But that root, if it's going to be dealt with, it's going to be dealt with the pursuit of holiness before God, not man. It's not going to be dealt with so much by just accountability, which I so think that's important. And it's definitely helpful. Accountability with someone you trust that can hold you accountable on something like this. That if you have a struggle here. But this is going to be dealt with. And it's going to be dealt with severely when we begin to deal with it before God. In our conscience, in our hearts, in our mind. When we begin to walk in the fear of the Lord, which is the hatred of evil, Proverbs 8 verse 13 says. When we begin to despise sin and love holiness. When we begin to have a pure heart. That's the issue. We need a pure heart. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Or is the wellspring of life. There's no life in your life. There's no spiritual vitality in life because you've been dried up through sexual immorality and it's destroyed. And this is an issue that is so great. It's so needed to be dealt with. And it's not all my preaching's not going to do it. Even all my praying's not going to do it. It's obedience to God. It's someone saying, I am sick of sin. I am sick of this. I won't quit. My hands are hanging low. My knees are weak. I'm ready to give up. Or maybe I've already given up. I've just given into it. I've just accepted it. I will not accept it. I will fight. I will run. I will be strengthened. I will be healed. I will find a pursuit of holiness because Christ died, because Christ delivered me, because there is victory, there is hope. And I'm here to tell you tonight, there is so much hope for you in Christ that if you but just have a glimpse of it, your heart would be so lit on fire, your faith would be so encouraged and stirred up, and your life would begin to live in a whole new way. That hope, the hope that you have. And church, I plead with you. I plead with us that we be a people that understood that. A people that pursued God. What more could I say but pursue holiness? Get with God. Get real. Do whatever it takes. Fast and pray. Get in the Scriptures. Get real. Repent continually. Get your heart right before God and let that purity come. And I believe you're going to see revival like you've never known. Power like you've always desired. Holiness that's so sweet and so right. Church, we need it. We need it desperately. He goes on to say, I wish I could talk more about it. Or the profane like Esau. Or the profane like Esau. Just basic carnality. Caring, hear this, and I think this ties together. Caring more about the moment. This is what Esau represents. Caring more about the moment, the passion of the moment, which falls into sexual immorality. More about the passion of the moment than the pursuit of holiness. Ungodliness needs to be wiped out of our lives. Watch out. Oversee your life. Look into your life and see if it's there. Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Genesis chapter 25, Esau comes in from the field. He's weary. Physical need. How many times I've heard someone say, but sex is a physical need. God made me like this. Yes, he did. And he also gave you power over that physical need until it was right and holy. Just like food. Food is a physical need. But he also gave you power over that physical need that your body doesn't master you, but you master it. Esau comes in from the field. He's weary. He's tired. Esau looks to his brother who's there making stew. And he says, give me the stew. Man, you know what we mean by hungry. I'm going to die, I tell my wife. I'm going to die. I'm shaking in the corner. I'm going to die. Jacob says, vulnerable, sell me your birthright. The conniver, Jacob. And I'll give you the food. Fine, whatever. The passion of the moment. He sells off his sonship. He sells off the birthright of the firstborn of the inheritance of everything for a morsel of food. It reminds me of the Scriptures in Proverbs where it says that the sexually immoral woman will turn a man into nothing more than a crumb of bread. Than a crumb of bread as she lures him in with her eyes. And how many men have been turned into a crumb of bread for a moment of pleasure? We need to examine our lives. Esau sold his birthright for a morsel of food. Verse 17, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Afterwards, this is Genesis 27 now. This is not the next day. This is later on. When their father is going to bless them. Isaac's going to bless Jacob and Esau. And he's going to give them their blessings. And Jacob receives through his conniving. And God is still working in the midst of it. Not ordaining sin, but working in the midst of it. Jacob receives a blessing. Esau comes in from the field. Jacob tricked his dad. Give me the blessing. He pleads. Pleads with tears. Blessing's given away. Can't have it. There's nothing I can do. I want to bless you. I can't bless you. I bless your brother. You're going to serve your brother. And he begins there too. And Jacob says, please bless me. Oh, bless me. Please, my father. And he did it with tears. He's just begging for blessing. It's too late. What is he talking about here? I believe he's talking about ultimately when the person ends in a profane, ungodly life, they're going to end in a place standing before God saying, bless me, save me, please. And then it will be too late. You can cry all you want on the judgment day. You can cry all you want. You can plead. You can weep. But you will not be saved if you choose to say, Lord, Lord, now, and do not do the things he says. Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Here's the key. You workers of iniquity, pursue holiness, for without it, no one will see the Lord. It's not saying you won't find repentance here in this world. It's saying there's a day that's going to come, and it might come quicker than you know, because that day could be today. And there's no return. And you can cry all you want. You will not be forgiven. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to pursue holiness. I invite you to do it. I invite you to draw near and ask Christ to do that work in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight, Lord, after really a heavy word. For some of us, a needed word. For others, needed but difficult. I'm reminded, Jesus, of your saying there in John 6, after you taught, the people said, that's a hard saying, who can handle it? And all turned away, and you turned to your disciples and said, are you going to go too? And thank God that Peter said, Lord, where shall we go? Because you only have the words of eternal life. And how true that is. Though it's hard, God, though it's difficult, hard saying, only you, Lord, only you have the words of eternal life. Oh, that we would think. Oh, that we would understand that the words of eternal life carry eternal power and eternal victory. That they're not just words, but they're life. And Lord, that we would be those tonight that would say, that's a hard saying. Who can handle it? And Lord, you'd turn to us and say, are you going to go? For we have a choice tonight, Lord, to go away, never to return. To go into the world, to be immoral, to be profane, to be bitter, to fall short of the grace of God. Lord, tonight, Lord, we have the honor and privilege to, by faith, pursue peace with all men and holiness. Oh God, help us to be a holy church, a holy people, not just positionally, but practically. We need you, Lord. We need you desperately. Feed us, Lord. Not just your word, but give us the life of your spirit through your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. For we know this is the will of God for us, our sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality. This is your will. Your will carries your power and ability. Tonight, Lord, anyone here that's struggling with sexual sin, whatever form that might be, whatever level that might take on, tonight, Lord, I pray would be the night of repentance, lest it's too late. Tonight, Lord, they wouldn't fall short of your grace, but they would embrace your grace. Tonight, Lord, they wouldn't be bitter about their struggle, but Lord, they would allow you to cleanse them, heal them. Tonight, they would decide with everything in them to follow Jesus, to pursue holy living. Tonight, you would raise them up, God. A wretched, filthy sinner, you'd take, cleanse, purify, and call them the pure of heart. Call them the pure of heart, that they would see you even here and now in this life, that they would commune with you in a mighty way. Oh God. God, do a revival in our midst. Do a purging and a cleansing in our hearts. Let your spirit no longer be grieved. Let him have authority. Let him have control of our lives. Thank you, he hasn't left. We thank you, he sealed us for the day of redemption. Oh God, help us to press in to the things of your spirit and your gospel, your power. Do a miraculous work tonight in your people's hearts, oh God. We thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As always, we're going to pray for anyone that needs prayer tonight. You need prayer of deliverance tonight from anything. I want you to come up and just want to pray for you. Just knowing that God's here, God's able, God's willing to do a work in your life. And I want you to take up, for those of you that are struggling, I want you to take up Romans chapter 6 through 8. And I want you to meditate there. I want you to live there. I want you to study there and find the victory that's for you in Christ Jesus. God bless you this week.